I'm sure many of you are familiar with and have seen the well-loved 1994 film Shawshank Redemption, the story of Andy Dufresne sent to prison on charges of killing his wife and her then lover. And while in prison, Andy meets Red, played by Morgan Freeman, with a voice that is worth millions, from whom he learns the ropes of how prison life is to go and how one survives there and even how one makes their way and trying to keep their spirits up while living in such a dark place. And one of the most powerful scenes of the film, if you remember it, is when Andy, in this act of defiance, locks himself in to one of the offices of the prison guards, and over the loudspeakers of the prison begins to play an opera by Mozart, The Marriage of Figaro. And a particular duet that comes from that opera is then, you know, floods the whole of the film with its sound. You can't hear anything else. You can't, even though you see the activity of those who are in the prison or those who are the guards or the prisoners, there's no noise other than the sound of the music that fills the whole of the film. It is hauntingly beautiful. And as the camera pans all around the prison and the prison yard, you see everyone stopped in their tracks, mouths agape, standing in raptured awe as they encounter the painful beauty of this music coming through the same speakers that, of course, are typically reserved for orders and intimidation. And after allowing us, the audience, to behold the wonder of it for some time, Morgan Freeman's character, Red, narrates the moment as he encountered it in a voiceover. And he says, quote, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful that it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away, and for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." Well, today's Advent text aims to do exactly that. It aims to interrupt our broken existence with music so beautiful that it feels at times that it's too good to be true. Considering the place in which we currently live, it is so good and warm and comforting that it's almost too painful to believe it for fear that it won't come to pass. With that in mind, I want us to look at Isaiah 40 this morning and first encounter living in the dark. Our text begins with a command to comfort God's people. We know those words. We have both sung them and then heard them read this morning. And if you're at all familiar with Handel's Messiah, you hear these words usually in your own mind in the voice of the tenor. And what a beautiful song that particular tenor sings. What a wonderful message he brings. Comfort ye my people. But what is he singing about? I mean, what kind of people need to be comforted or even to be, you know, not merely comforted, but convinced that they can receive comfort? I mean, typically you don't have to cheer up the victors. You know, you don't have to get the prosperous super excited, nor those who are healthy. Rather, comfort comes or is needed mostly for the brokenhearted and for the downtrodden, for the people who find themselves on the short end of the stick of the game of life. And that is exactly where God's people find themselves in Isaiah chapter 40. They are literally at the bottom. And the only thing, of course, than being at the bottom is when you know that you're to blame for being there. You see, Israel wasn't just at the bottom merely because, you know, they had lost a war here and there, or that, you know, their neighbors were bigger and stronger and better than them. Those things, in some sense, were true. But they were at the bottom because of their own sins, because of their own doing. They had no one else to blame but themselves, where they currently found themselves in the history of the nation. Notice when God begins to proclaim comfort, he has to tell them, he has to tell his messenger, tell them that their warfare has ended, that their iniquities are pardoned, that they have paid double for all their sins. Not only have they been a nation under siege, and not merely for a year here or there, but from the 580s all the way through the 720s BC, or from 720-ish to 583 BC, Israel had been slowly being chipped away at by the nations that surrounded them. 10 tribes being taken away by Assyria, 2 tribes eventually being decimated through 3 different runs of Babylon coming into their nation, 3 different sieges, to where the only people who remained in the nation remained there in a completely weakened state under heavy taxation and really at the bottom rung of society. They were strangers in their own land, those who were allowed to remain, and most of Israel was no longer in their own land, but were instead the diaspora. They were scattered all over the world in Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and so forth. And they're there because they sinned against God, because they had iniquities that were so great that God had warned them and warned them and warned them, but to no avail, until finally, after the first sieges of Assyria, he kept telling the southern tribes, if you don't see what I've done to your brothers in the north and that it's coming to you, that it will also come to your front door. Notice the language, comfort my people. That very language is the language of the covenant, where God used to come to Israel and say to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And yet, throughout this period of history, that is the last thing that seemed apparent, or at least to the naked eye. If these were the people of God, you know, what sort of God is he? They're a God, people who seem to be deserted. They don't look anything like the favored nation. Because of their sustained and flagrant disobedience, they find themselves utterly undone and scattered, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. I mean, the people who were promised a land by God had no land of their own. A people who were promised that they'd be governed by God, by God's own king from the Davidic line, had no king. And the people who God said to them, I will be your God, my presence will be with you. The glory had departed and the temple no longer stood. I mean, these were, as a nation, for at least if you're God's people, everything that made them unique and special and blessed was utterly eradicated from their life. So to the naked eye, to the bare sight, all they could think was they were no longer God's people. He had said to them in the prophet Hosea, I will say to you, I am not your God, and you are not my people. Once I used to say mercy, and now I say to you, no mercy. And that is their lived experience at this point in history. All the visible evidence to Israel says that God does not care, and it's not that he has forgotten you. He has intentionally abandoned you, and it's your fault. He warned you. He told you that this day was coming. I mean, for good reason, God has left you, because you chased every other god in town. Because of your fears, you could not put your trust in the Father who delivered you. And this was the consequence. Their life at this point in history is anything but one of comfort, and their whole existence screams that they are not God's people. And into that prison of their own making comes this beautiful voice singing these words, comfort ye, my people. And so the second thing we want to see is this song in the dark. While it may not come in the form of music originally, this sweet refrain and the good news that it communicates does come through a voice. If you don't catch that in this text, you know, we're not reading very well. There is this voice that permeates all of Isaiah chapter 40, or at least the reality, that proclamation permeates this text. Listen to the language. Speak tenderly to my people. Cry to her. A voice cries. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. What shall I cry? The word of the Lord stands. Lift up your voice. Herald of good news. Say to the cities, behold your God. There is this interrupting voice that is to come, that will promise that not just the voice will interrupt their situation, but it will proclaim that God will interrupt their current situation and bring the good things that this good news proclaims over them. And when all hope was gone, he came to them and said, "Despite your past, you are still my bride. You are my people." Well, why does he tell them to cheer up in the midst of their situation? I mean, it's pretty obvious as you read the text, there's this event that's going to happen that is to bring them comfort and good cheer. It's to be the one thing that they should be able to hold on to during their time of exile that they're currently experiencing. And that one thing is that God is going to come for them, that God is going to appear on their behalf. Notice in verse 3, there's a highway that is going to be prepared for the arrival of God. In verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and everyone will see it. Verse 9, climb up on a mountain, herald the good news. What is the good news? Behold, it's God. Look, here comes your God. And then in verse 10, behold, he comes, and his arm is mighty for them, to fight for them and to tenderly lead them as a shepherd. The source of comfort for the people of God, the reason that they're to feel comfort in this text is because God is going to arrive. And the language of arrival in this text has all sorts of connotations to it that you can't help but see. He's coming as a king, right? A shepherd who will both lead and feed his people. Exactly what a good king does. He protects his people from all outside threats, and he feeds them along the way, and he's coming in glory, which again is also kingly language. The king of glory comes, his people rejoice. The kings of the nations come in glory. Well, God is coming in glory, which means when he arrives, he is arriving to reign as a king on their behalf. And as he does so, he's mighty. His arm is mighty to save them and deliver them, but it's also mighty to protect them. Even if they're weak and even if they have little ones, he will guide them along the way and make sure they're provided for. But it's not just kingly language. There's that language of glory being revealed, and it sounds almost identical to every time God fills the temple in the Old Testament. You know, when the temple or the tabernacle is erected, both in Exodus 40 and then in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of the Lord fills the entirety of the place. The glory of the Lord is revealed in the sight of the people so that they know what? God is really with us. He's for us. Our God is present among us. And here in Isaiah chapter 40, to a people who are currently sitting in darkness, the prophet is to go and to cry that God is going to arrive. And he's going to arrive as a king, and he's going to arrive in the glory of his presence on your behalf. And that, of course, is the comfort that they're to receive. Well, think about that. If that is the song in the dark, how does that catch you if you're still in the dark? I mean, it's one thing, again, to hear these sorts of things after God has acted on your behalf. But if you're sitting in a foreign land under the boot of a really ruthless ruler, and God says, "Cheer up, everything's going to be okay," it's awful hard to take, you know, given the current circumstances. And so what about the fact that they're still in the dark? I mean, if you've been in a prison yard, living a drab life, no hope of release in sight, and the music starts playing over the loudspeaker and it's beautiful and it calls to you, but the call that it offers is that God is going to come, or let's put it this way, that the judge who put you where you're at is going to come and meet you. You see, we read these texts and we always think like, this is good news, and it is, right? It keeps telling you that it's good news. But there's this strange tension in the text that we have to deal with, or we're never going to understand Christmas or Advent or any of it. We're never going to understand our own faith in salvation. God is proclaiming comfort at his coming. You can't deny that in this text. God is proclaiming his gentle care when he comes. He's going to tenderly lead those who are with young. And God is proclaiming that he will be a king for Israel when he comes. But what is abundantly clear is that God is proclaiming that he is coming. And while that is, you know, at one level supposed to be really good news, it's only good news if you're ready, or if you're prepared, or if something has changed about you that won't get you in the same trouble you were in to begin with. Notice, why are God's people separated from him at present? Well, it had nothing to do with him in the sense of his character or his failure towards them. It was their character and their failure. And so God says, okay, now I've done all this to you, but I'm coming back. And so when I come, be prepared, right? So there's this voice in the wilderness that says, be prepared, God is coming to visit you. And everyone is to scramble, if you will, and get ready. I mean, that language of be prepared, you know, we've talked about this before, but it really is road construction language. You know, this is Caltrans language. You know, it is a cut and fill project. He says, you know, there's this road that has to be prepared for God when he comes. And so if there's a mountain in the way, cut it down. And if there's a valley there, you know, build a bridge over it or put, you know, some fill dirt in it so that all the rough places are made smooth and that there's this processional way for the king to come to you and to gather you from your place of exile. Well, I think theologically we think about that and we think, well, you know, God doesn't seem to have any struggle getting anywhere he wants. I mean, does he really need his people to go out and do road work on his behalf so that he hopefully can get to Babylon to meet them there? Obviously, this is metaphorical language, and we know that it's metaphorical, especially when we get to the New Testament. Preparedness, though, in Isaiah isn't a literal road project. It has something to do with the people. They need to be prepared. They need to do something about themselves so that when they encounter God, things won't be like they were before. So if it's not literal, think about the language. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, the wilderness is where they now dwell, in the sense that they are not in a promised land. They are not in a renewed Garden of Eden. They are not in a place of prosperity and blessing. They are not in God's presence. They are outside and exiled, waiting for God's arrival. And while they're there, there's work to be done. There's preparation that has to happen. And clearly from the text and from what John the Baptist tells us, repentance is the preparation. How does one get ready to meet with the Lord? They must prepare themselves to meet through repenting of their sins. Well, what were the sins that got them there? They trusted in other gods besides the God of Israel. They doubted that God was good or trustworthy in the midst of their trials. And because of that, their lives were amiss, and they were utterly excised from God's presence. I mean, we think about these things, and the language is foreign. The realities seem foreign as we, you know, sit in a land far away from this particular land and a time far down the road of history from this time. And yet the sins don't seem all that foreign. Is God good? And can I trust him over everything else? And again, we can say that easily. We're here on Sunday morning. We're going to say that. And, you know, if someone asks you after church, you're going to say that to them. Of course, I trust God. But the question is going to be tomorrow, when things are amiss, where do we run for our help? You know, is it our bank account, our job, our, you know, retirement fund, this particular person in our life, you know, this particular outcome in the election? Or, you know, where is our trust? What do I really hope in? And we know what we hope in by what we fear and what causes us anxiety and what gives us comfort and joy. Where are we comforted? You know, are we comforted when, you know, the bank account's full and all is well and the children are all obeying? Then life is good. If any of those things go awry, then all of a sudden we start to question, is God really good or does he really care about me? And that was Israel's problem. And the form that it came in, of course, may look different than ours. They went to high places and bowed down to poles. But we do stuff just as silly in the fact that we doubt God's goodness because we can't see His plan for us. We don't have visible evidence that what we want or what we desire is going to be done, and therefore we end up putting our hope and trust elsewhere, which leads, of course, to all manner of sin. And if we want to be prepared for when God arrives, that has to be repented of and remedied. Well, if that's true, are we ready? I mean, this is what Advent's question really is. Are you prepared? If God were to come today, are you sufficiently prepared to meet Him? Have you repented enough? Changed enough? Have you proven this time that you're going to get it right? You know, will your New Year's resolution finally be kept in 2021? I mean, 2020 was a rough year, so we're going to give you a mulligan on that one. But 2021, of course, is going to be looking up. Things will get better then. And the things that we wanted to change surely will be fixed when we go forward. I mean, the Bible shows us that when what is promised in Isaiah 40 is revealed, we will know the answer to this question is whether people were prepared or not. Meaning, when God comes, like He says in Isaiah 40, it will become apparent, did Israel get ready for her Maker? Was she prepared? And the good news is, the Bible shows us when this happens. This event in Isaiah chapter 40 has already taken place. It takes place in Mark chapter 1. We read it this morning. John the Baptist stands in the wilderness calling, you'll notice the language, to all Judea and all of Jerusalem, the whole of the nation that exists at the time. And he says, prepare the way for the Lord. And it says, and all of the nation entered into a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Prepare for the arrival of God, and each person comes in preparation. I mean, and after all those years later, back from Babylon now, they've lived there for a while, interestingly enough. I mean, the end of the Old Testament, you'll remember Nehemiah and so forth, they're already back from Babylon, and yet here we are 400 some odd years later, and the whole nation still has to repent and get ready for the Lord, which means what? That up till now, they just haven't got it right. Which would surprise us if we didn't have the whole Old Testament. I mean, if you want to summarize the whole Old Testament in just two sentences, it's, you know, God gives a command to Israel, and then Israel just doesn't do it. And then we see it, we say, well, okay, it'll be different this time because that was so atrocious and it didn't work out that well that this time they'll get it right. You know, and there's that one moment of hope. You read Joshua and you think, well, they're taking all the land. I mean, okay, there's Achan. There's some stuff going on there. Okay, there's the end of Joshua. People have to choose who they're going to serve. But it's hopeful. Land is being, and then you open Judges and you think, well, this is no good. Israel has not done. And time again, well, we get a king. And well, what's the king like? David is the good king. Remember that. David is the high point of the kings in Israel. The high point. If you were to look back at all the history of Israel's king, and you were to ask every Israelite, who was the best king you ever had? The best they ever had was David. You know, the one who, he was just an adulterer and a murderer. Other than that, I mean, he was pretty good. A few, you know, a few foibles in his character here or there. And that is as good as it's going to get by a long shot. His own son, Solomon, is a wreck. Saul, who preceded him, was horrible. And God says, this David, he's the high point of Israel's kingship. This is a nation that time and time again shows one thing is plain. They just can't get it right. And even though the prophets come in Isaiah and say, comfort's coming from you, coming for you, all you have to do is be ready. The day comes, they all enter into the waters of baptism. A nation that hasn't got it right up till now, and we wonder, once they come up from those waters, will it now be any different than it was before? But if John the Baptist is Isaiah's voice crying in the wilderness, and he is, Mark told us, if he is the one that is saying, get ready, prepare, well, then the very next thing that we should expect from Isaiah's prophecy is that God, in all of his glory, is going to arrive in order both to bring payback for his people, to bring recompense to anyone who is wicked, to bear his arm against all of God's enemies, and to tenderly deliver his precious people. And that is exactly what we get. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And there it is. Did you see it? I mean, this is God in all of his glory. This is Israel's mighty king coming to save them. This is God bearing his mighty arm against all of his enemies. And this is God coming in his full shepherding capacity to tenderly and gently lead all of those for whom he's come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only, as of the only begotten of the Father. Here is God the King in all of his glory. And there he goes, down into the waters of baptism. He goes into that same sin-filled water, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, where a whole nation has entered, a nation who has never got it right, who still doesn't have it right. That water is filled with the filth of generations who cannot and will not please God. And if God comes in all of his glory, he will come as an enemy to them and not as a friend. There is no comfort if God only comes in might, but here he comes in his glory to join with the sinful people in the waters of baptism, to become one with them. The one who knew no sin becomes sin, in order that he might be able to speak to them simple words, comfort ye my people, that the king comes in all of his might to defeat his enemies, but his enemies are found in the drowning waters of God's judgment, the drowning waters of baptism that will ultimately swallow up God himself, even unto death on a cross, in order that he might be able to speak kindness to us this day. You see, God's coming, whether we like it or not, is not good news. Not if you're not ready. And while Advent does teach us to prepare ourselves, what it should teach us above all else is that you're never going to be prepared enough. And if you would be, and if you could have been, Jesus would have never had to put on the garb of human flesh and join himself into the sin and death that we have plunged ourselves into time and time again. You see, Jesus and this water is our comfort. And it's the comfort not in some abstract way. It's a comfort that comes to us in the midst of our exile. I mean, here we are still in the wilderness. You know, we are not back in the garden. If this year has taught us anything, perfection does not seem like it's right around the corner, and this kind of optimistic hope that things are just getting better and better and better, at least for most of us, came to a screeching halt in 2020, and all of that charade can hopefully be put away once and for all. And so the question is, how do you get comfort living in times like these? And these times aren't unique. They just feel unique to us. The world has always been hard. There has always been trouble. And even in the best of times, people suffer horribly. Families break. Children die. Disease comes. Poverty comes. Sin overtakes us. We hurt others, and we are hurt by them. And no matter how nostalgic we may be for this grand time in the past, even that time has been tainted by us and by the things we've done, and by the things we have perpetrated. So how do we find comfort in a world that doesn't promise us that tomorrow is going to get any better? And that's not something just because of 2020. From the fall on, the world has told us every year, don't hope that it's going to get better next year. I mean, you've read history, right? This isn't me making this up. I'm not here just to be a downer so I can get to the punchline of this sermon. This is the reality of human history. It's Israel's history, which is now ours as well. So how do we find comfort in a world that doesn't advertise any true comfort, at least if we look at it by its bare and naked facts? In a world where you're tempted to doubt God's goodness, when you wonder if His plan is really right, in a world where every other path of happiness and salvation that is offered seems a whole lot more plausible than this, than trusting in a God who says, be patient and in due time I will come. In a world where you have shown time and time again that you're not ready if God does come, how do you find comfort when not only are there problems out there, but then you look at yourself and there's a problem right here sitting in your seat? How could God's coming and all of His holiness and all of His glory ever become good news for you? Well, if you want comfort, it's not going to be that God is going to come and show you how glorious He is until we see first that God comes in this sort of glory, the hidden glory of a crucified Christ, a God who joins Himself to our plight, the way that He becomes our tender shepherd who can lead us gently and not pay us back for all of our sins, is that He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He becomes the one who is punished by that holy God for sins that you have committed, the sins that you will commit, and all the regrets that will meet you on this New Year's Eve. They've all been paid for once and for all as they've been placed on that Lamb in order that you can this morning have true comfort. Not because you know what's coming and not because you are going to be prepared enough or get better, but because God has come. But He came in human flesh in order that He might bear once and for all the sins of the world. May we truly repent of ourselves and look to Him in faith, knowing that He is all that we need for true comfort. Let's pray.